Yep.
Omnipotence, right?
Yes.
We'll see.
Omnipotence. Oh, well, goodness gracious. I was going to thank you for leading worship. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. This sounded pretty good considering half the church is out today. I got some emails ahead of time saying, hey, we're not going to be here. And then I got some more emails saying, hey, we're not going to be here either. And pretty soon half the church had emailed me to say, hey, we're not going to be there this Sunday because we're going on vacation or we're doing this or we're doing that. And you're thinking, wait, people email you ahead of time to tell you they're not going to be at church? And my answer to that is you don't. So yes, people email me ahead of time. But I knew before coming in, there were going to be like 9 families out today that I knew of. So anyways, we will make do with the empty spaces. And that just means more burgers and hot dogs for us. It also means, though, that you are obligated to stay for lunch because we need to make a representation, so it's not just an IBLL fellowship that a few of us came to. Okay? And so, anyway, come join us for that. Psalm 139 is where we're going to start today. It was our call to worship text this morning. We're not going to have a main text for the morning, which is a little bit of an uncomfortable place for me, because I do typically like to have a central text, but we're not going to have one this morning. What we're going to have instead is a lot of flipping to do, a lot of traveling back and forth between texts, and so I hope that you will have your Bible ready in your lap to go. Have the flipping going, or if you're like Gus, you can just do the finger thing on the tablet or the phone or, you know, whatever. But be ready to do some flipping and some looking. While you get to Psalm 139, I'll remind you that this is the first Sunday of a new month, which means that we have a new book of the month. And as you have become accustomed to finding, our books of the month are robust and full of theology and seriousness and sobriety, which is why we have put out How to Be a Perfect Christian this month. And so this is actually a book that's put out by the Babylon Bee. If you're familiar with them, it's satirical. It's a joke. Don't take it too seriously. It's just fun. Grab a copy. It's actually on the wooden table back there. There are such great chapters in this book as worshiping like a pro, serving in the church without ever lifting a finger, looking really spiritual online, this kind of thing. So this is a book that will help you to become a perfect cultural Christian, and you can find it back there. Again, it will probably step on your toes at some point. That's an opportunity for self-reflection. But beyond that, it is just a joke. It's just funny. Take it with a sense of humor and a grain of salt and enjoy it. Psalm 139 is where we should be. Question: when is it possible to be in the city of Katy and not in the city of Katy at the same time? The answer to the question would be if you were straddling the center line of Katy Hockley Cutoff right over here as it goes out of Katyland Road. And the reason for that is because that is the city boundary marker. In fact, if you drove around anytime near the 4th of July, you would find that, as you know, if you live in the city of Katy, fireworks are illegal within the city. It's one of, in my opinion, the best laws the city of Katy has on the books. I'm a little bit of a Scrooge when it comes to firework holidays. I like fireworks. I just also like to sleep. And so it's kind of nice to be able to get away from them. It's kind of like having grandchildren. You like kids, you just like to be able to give them back. And so, so this is kind of one of those things where in the city, fireworks are illegal, and yet outside of the city limits, they're perfectly legal. And so there's actually a little Pentecostal church over there, Heritage Family Church over on Katy Hockley Cutoff, directly across the street from Katy Junior High School, where you can go, and it is the most popular place in town to go and buy fireworks on every firework holiday, 30 feet from the city of Katy. Okay, and so it's kind of a technicality, but if you stood on that middle line and kind of spread your legs apart so that one foot was on one side, one foot was on the other, then I guess technically you would be both in the city of Katy and outside of the city of Katy at the same time. Now, if that doesn't impress you, or if you need something a little bit more than that, well, then you can go over off of 3rd Street and Avenue D, and you can visit Thomas Park. It's actually the oldest park in the city of Katy. The land was given to the city of Katy around something like 1906 or something like that, and the the city very hastily and quickly got around to building a park there in 1976. But they had 70 years to set up, and that was actually given for the purposes of making a park, but they were like, we'll get around to it in 7 decades. And so they built a park there. It is still the oldest park in the city of Katy, but what's special about that park is that the 3 counties that intersect in Katy intersect in that park. So you have Harris County, you have Waller County, and you have Fort Bend County, and they all come together, and there's a monument there that if you stand on top of that monument and you kind of contort your body just right, you can be in 3 counties at the same time. It's kind of cool like that. If you go up to the Katy Train Park, the railroad park up on First Street, just before you go over the railroad tracks there, where the old caboose and the rail station is, you can actually see the original county line marker, although most people miss it because it just looks like a concrete pillar standing up in the middle of the ditch. But if you go and actually look at it, it has Waller and Harris inscribed on it, actually etched into that original county line marker, and there you could step in 2 counties at the same time. Now, again, if standing in 3 counties at the same time isn't impressive enough for you, well, then you can go to places like, for instance, the Four Corners Monument, which is where you find the meeting place of 4 states, Arizona, Utah, Colorado, and New Mexico. And there's about a 3-inch brass disc that's sunk into the ground, and there's a big kind of stone circle around it. It's very sort of new agey and weird looking. But if you stand in that place and you, again, contort your body in unusual ways, a lot of people like to do, you know, pictures on all fours, where they have, you know, kind of 1 foot behind them, one foot on either side, and then standing on their hands in front of them, and they'll take pictures of being in 4 states at one time. Now, again, if that's not good enough for you, well, then you can go out into the place called, I'm going to probably butcher the pronunciation of this, but it's Drielenderek, which is the place where Germany, Belgium, and the Netherlands meet, and you can be in 3 countries at the same time. So we have these places all over the place, and our fascination with these places reveals something of our awareness of a very specific limitation on humanity. And that's this, that we can only ever be in 1 place at a time. Having a body means that we necessarily have limits. We are spatially limited. We can only be in 1 place at 1 time. And yet, people line up in places like these to take pictures in places that seem to offer loopholes to that rule, that seem to offer kind of a violation of the rule of non-contradiction on principle or on technicality. You might say, well, you can't be here and not here at the same time. Well, there, you can be, kind of. And so we line up in those places and we take pictures. In fact, when Thomas Park was originally built, they built a road specifically, Avenue E, specifically so that you could drive by the monument, get right up close to it. Now the road is gone, doesn't exist anymore. You have to actually walk to it, so very few people do because nobody likes to walk anymore. And so it's there, though, and we line up in these places because we want to violate the laws of logic if we can. We want to try to be in more than 1 place at a time. And our glee, the happiness on people's faces when they take those pictures, reveals the fact that we just know that we can't be. It just reveals, it highlights kind of our knowledge of that. So a physical body, it represents a set of limits. By simply having a physical body, we are limited. Our height limits us. If you're shorter than most people, then when you go into a crowd, you're going to be able to see less than most people will be able to see. I can speak from experience on that. If you are of a greater mass, then you're going to be able to make a bigger splash when you make a cannonball into the pool. My children are limited compared to me in terms of their ability to make a big cannonball splash. We learned that not too long ago when we were jumping into the pool at a hotel out in the Lufkin area. And we were, you know, my kids were very impressed at how big a splash Dad could make, because if I have anything, it's mass. And so I was able to jump in there and make a big old splash. But you can be limited by that. It imposes limits on our presence. We can only be where we are because our bodies limit, they represent the boundaries of our presence. I don't exist outside of myself. But this is not so with God. God doesn't have a body. He's spirit. And that means that he can be everywhere present. Now, so far, we've talked about God's infinite perfections, his incomprehensibility, his timeless eternity, his aseity, which, to remind you, is his self-existence or complete independence, his immutability, which, to remind you, is his changelessness, the idea that God not only does not change, but cannot change in his nature. And each attribute has shown us something of God's majesty. That's what we've set out to do for the course of this summer, is to recapture a vision of the majesty of God, to look at the ways he's not like us, that he's different from us, infinitely transcendent in comparison to us, in ways that we can't even identify with. Not like he's just a little better than us in ways that we share with him, but as though he is so infinitely beyond us, we can't even relate. What we want to do is really get away from the idea that God is like us but better, that he is a superhuman, that he's a superhero. He's not. He's wholly other. We are created in his image, but we need not return the favor. God's not made in our image. So he is unlike us. And so each one of these attributes has shown us something of God's majesty. And we've seen how each not only must be true of God, but that we would want it to be true of him, because they all offer some level of comfort or confidence or application in the God we trust and serve. We wouldn't want to serve a God that we could comprehend. Husbands, most of you can't comprehend your wives completely. And before you were to chuckle at that, wives can't totally comprehend their husbands either. We don't understand one another. We don't understand dreams. We don't understand how the field of science exists because we don't understand things comprehensively, and we want to know more. So if we could comprehend all of God, understand him completely, is that a God you'd want to serve? Is that a God you'd want to devote your life to? That kind of finiteness? No. You see, God's aseity. Would we really want to trust in a God who was dependent on something or someone outside of himself? Would we want to depend on a God who wasn't self-existent? Would we want to depend on a God who was I'm losing track of what we've already looked at. Would we want to depend on a God that was really anything that he's not? A God that wasn't infinitely perfect, the him than whom nothing greater can be conceived. Would we want to depend on, trust, put our faith in a God who there could be some greater being out there for us? A God who changes? Would we want to put our trust and faith in a God who might today be in covenant with you, might today be willing to forgive all of your sins, but tomorrow decide, you know, it's just not worth the trouble. This guy is a real mess. Would we want to be in covenant with a God like that? We would not. All of his attributes offer some level of comfort or confidence in the God we trust and serve. And yet, none of these attributes of God would be much comfort to his children if God were distant from us or only accessible in some locations. Who cares if God is infinite and perfect and timeless and self-existent and unchanging or really anything else? If he isn't near to us, for us to benefit from those aspects of who he is. It would just be something that we know propositionally about someone, some being that lives somewhere else that we have no access to, we're not near to. What difference does it make how great God is if he's only accessible in certain specific geographic locations we don't have access to, or at best, very limited access to? You know, for most of my life, I've wanted at some point to make a trip to Israel. I'd like to go take a tour. I'd like to see the Holy Land and see what it, you know, all the places. And my grandmother used to go repeatedly, and she literally has stacks of photographs that she took. And I would love to go see it myself. Robert Lancaster loves to go. But listen, what if we could only worship God, only be in his presence if we were in Israel? I've never had the opportunity to go, which would mean that I would never have experienced actual true worship in the presence of God in my entire life. What do I care about a God like that who is spatially limited, located in a specific place that I have no access to? It has no practical implication for my life. Yet when we look at God's word, we find that that's not the case at all. In fact, just as he's not limited in time, he's not limited in space. So the same God who revealed himself to Moses as I am in Exodus 3:14, the God who simply is, who exists in timelessness. It's not that God was or God is to come. He is at all times. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. It's a violation of the principles of grammar, and yet it's absolutely correct. He says, I am, because that's who he is. So the same God who reveals himself to Moses as I am in Exodus 3:14 is the God who promised Moses two verses earlier in Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. I will be with you. He is atemporal, eternal, without time, outside of time. And in the same way, he is spatial, or more commonly, he is omnipresent, although that's not a completely accurate way to describe his freedom from spatial limitations, and I'll discuss that shortly. The bottom line is this. This is the big idea of the day, same as it has been every week. God is omnipresent, and you are not. God is omnipresent, and you are not. Now, you already know that, but I want to spend some time meditating on it with you this morning and considering not only what it means, but why it's important for us to be reminded of it. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into it. Lord, we come this morning to you praying because we can trust that you hear us, because you are present everywhere, which means you are present here in this room. We thank you, Lord, that you are omnipresent. We thank you that you are all that you are. We ask, God, that as we study this attribute of your greatness, that you would give us a grander vision of your glory, that you would restore a vision of your majesty, and that we would fall more in love with you for it, that our faith would be bolstered, that our sin would be warned, that our hope in you would be strengthened. And we'll pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. And when we're dealing with the subject of God's presence, as Scripture teaches it, we need to become familiar with at least four ways that the Scripture talks about it. Four ways the Scripture speaks of God's presence. And so that's really kind of what I'm going to frame the message around this morning, are the four ways that we see the Bible talking about the presence of God. And the first one is the one that you're probably most familiar with, and it's the one after which the sermon has been titled. And it's this, that God, and here's how I'm going to do this, incidentally. I'm going to give you a definition, and then I'll come back and give you the word that goes with the definition. The definition is simply this: God is present in all places. That would be the definition in the first point. God is present in all places. Now, some scholars refer to this idea as God's spatial ubiquity. And they just say it that way because it makes them sound smart. Okay, so what I'd like to do, though, that sounds extremely complicated to me. I prefer the classical word for it, which is simply omnipresence. Omni being everywhere or all, presence being, well, presence. God is everywhere present. You should already be in Psalm 139. Look with me at verse 7 through 10 of Psalm 139. We read it in our call to worship, but we'll read it again. Where can I go from your spirit, David writes, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Note that David's using opposites here, and he's using opposites to communicate the idea that God is present everywhere. Where can I go? Heaven or Sheol? And everything in between is the implication. Where can I go? The wings of the dawn, the remotest parts of the sea? He uses these spatial terms, these spread out terms to indicate that God is everywhere. Now that's David's take. Look at Jeremiah in chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. We'll pick it up in verse 23 and 24. Says God, speaking to the prophet, he says, am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Look at Isaiah 66:1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Isaiah 66:1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? Now, quick word about this. When the Bible says that heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, this is anthropomorphic language. So we need to talk about what's meant by anthropomorphic. God has no divine backside to sit on a throne. I'm trying to say it as reverently as I can. Okay? He has no feet to rest upon the earth. He is spirit. He is without a body. And therefore, this is anthropomorphic language, which means it's language that's given to us by God in order to understand him in human terms, and to understand him in a way that we can relate to. Okay? And you'll see this throughout. God walked with Adam in the cool of the evening. Okay, God is physically present in this place or that place. God upholds us by his strong right arm. Okay, or God has wings in some places. In each of these things, what we're being told is something that is true for sure, but it's being told to us in essentially metaphorical language that helps us to understand in terms in which we can comprehend and grasp it. So God's omnipresence, understand, is not like a cosmic game of divine twister. Okay? It isn't as though God is everywhere and he's contorting his body in the same way that we might if we were trying to stand in four states at the same time. It isn't as though God is in heaven with part of his body and on the earth with another part of his body. Everywhere that God is present, he is fully present. He is 100% completely present. Notice, David in Psalm 139 doesn't say that his head is in the heavens and his feet are in Sheol. He says, if I go to the heavens, you are there. And if I go to Sheol, behold, you are there. Everywhere I might go, you are. God himself is in all of his fullness. Gerhardus Voss said it like this. He's exalted above all distinction of space, yet at every point in space is present with all his being. He is 100% there. He isn't just present everywhere. He is fully present everywhere. So he's not stretching a foot out over here and a hand out over there, another hand out over here. This is not, again, divine twister. He is everywhere. But his omnipresence is predicated on another less talked about attribute of God, another fact of who he is. So what we want to do is look at what his omnipresence is built on. And just as incomprehensibility speaks of God's infinity with respect to our understanding, just as eternality speaks of God's infinity with respect to time, just as aseity speaks of God's infinity with respect to independence and freedom and self-existence, God's omnipresence is ultimately a consequence of his infinity with respect to space. And here's the second way that the Bible speaks about God's omnipresence. It speaks about it this way, that God transcends spatial presence. That God transcends spatial presence. That is to say, just as God is infinite with respect to time, and that while he enters into and acts in time, he himself is above and beyond time, transcending time, going beyond time, so God is infinite with respect to space, and that while he acts in different ways, at different places, at different times, he himself is above and beyond space. He transcends space. And when we speak of this way, the word that we're getting at, the word for his attribute of transcending spatial presence, is his immensity. God's immensity. Now, you hear all the time about omnipresence. My guess is that no one in this room was shocked to hear me say that God is omnipresent. If you've been in the church for any length of time whatsoever, that's a word that you have probably heard. Less so, immensity. And you might think, well, what's the difference between omnipresence and immensity? Aren't they the same thing? They're not, actually. There is a distinction between the two of them. And God's omnipresence is built upon the foundation of his immensity. Now, immensity is one of those words that we've rendered largely meaningless through exaggeration. We do that with a number of words. We'll say, this steak is awesome. Right? But is it really? I mean, like, it might be a good steak, but when you saw that steak, were you in awe? Okay? Or we will say, we will begin to apply a word in a way that narrows its meaning over time. For instance, if I were to tell you that God is awful, probably a lot of you in here would take exception to that, because we have begun to associate the word awful with negativity. If we say something is awful, it's a bad thing. Well, the word awful actually means full of awe. Okay, and so we could have these various words that we would use in ways that either change their meaning, alter the sense of their meaning, or limit their meaning. And one of them is immense. We might walk up to the a mountain vista. We might look ahead and see Everest before us and say, "Gosh, that is immense." We might go to the Grand Canyon, stand on the precipice of the canyon and say, "Gosh, that is immense." But is it really? Because what the word immense means literally is without measure. Completely without measure. So it's not big, which is the way we use it, right? I mean, it's an exaggerated way of saying something is big. We could say it's enormous. It's humongous, okay? Or we could say, "Man, that is immense." But no, it's actually not. It's actually not. Because as big as the Grand Canyon is, we can measure it. In fact, if you were to Google right now, what is the size of the Grand Canyon in square miles, you could probably find it. Okay, don't do it. Pay attention, okay? But you probably could. Could you find out, is Everest immense? No. You can tell how it's 29,000 some odd feet above sea level, okay? You can tell how big it is. You can measure all of these things. They are not without measure. So it can't mean big. It literally means without measure. Stephen Charnock, the Puritan I've quoted a number of times through this series, wrote this. He said, "Innumerable worlds cannot be a sufficient place to contain God. He can only be a sufficient place to himself." Athanasius wrote, "God is self-existent." That's his aseity. "God is self-existent," listen, "enclosing all things and enclosed by none." Enclosing all things and enclosed by none. To speak of God as big is technically not an accurate way to speak of him, since big, the word itself, implies spatial dimension. In order to certify something as big, to say that, "Gosh, that is big," even if it's really big, even if it's super duper mega big, we're ultimately saying that thing has dimension. That thing is huge. It's just like to speak of God in time as saying God, is older than anything else is not really true. God is ageless. Okay? It's not to say that, there's past, present, and future in God. He's not subject to a succession of moments. In this way, it's the same thing. We can't say God is big. Now, we do. I've said it. Right? We serve a big, big God. Can we say that and not be heretics? Yeah, we can. As long as we understand that what we're saying is metaphorical. That we're speaking in metaphorical language. We're describing God in essentially anthropomorphic terms. Terms that we can understand. When we think of God's omnipresence, maybe we tend to think of God as sort of extending infinitely in all directions. That God extends, three dimensions, four dimensions if you want to add time. But God extends in all directions infinitely. But the problem with that is that it's just not accurate. Because again, it would mean that part of or some of God were in any place at any given time. It would be like, you remember that toy Stretch Armstrong? We used to try to, when I was a kid, we used to want to see what was inside that thing. We would tear it apart all the time. This is the most broken toy among all of my friends, was Stretch Armstrong. It's full of like these little bead things. But anyways, all that to say, you needed to know that, I'm sure. Here's the thing about Stretch Armstrong. You could stretch him and he could get much bigger. You could make him as big as the room in some cases if you stretched his arms and legs out. But he wasn't fully in any place in that room. His arms were over here, his fingers over there, his body in the middle, his legs back there. Well, God isn't just stretched out over all of creation. He's not just stretched out everywhere. So the idea that he extends infinitely in every direction isn't the case. The Bible doesn't allow for it. Not only that, but it would make God, this is a little bit complicated, but it would require that God have parts. Okay, and we're going to get into divine simplicity or unity later, but God doesn't have parts. He is a unity. God is all that he is all of the time. And so he has no parts. He has no body parts because he is not a physical being. And therefore, you cannot divide God into parts. Much more, again, the Bible doesn't allow for it. As I said, when David says you are there in Psalm 139, he's not saying your foot is in Sheol and your head is in heaven. He's saying you, all of you, who you are, your essence is there. Now, for now, it's enough to understand that wherever God is, and the answer to where is God is everywhere, he is all there. He is fully present everywhere he is. So it's not accurate to think of God as somehow stretched out over the infinite space. It would also be wrong to think of God as merely a bigger space than the universe he fills, as though he were surrounding the universe as we know it, as though God were simply existing throughout all of the universe, all of the heavens and the earth and all of the planets and the cosmos, and yet was still slightly bigger than that. His limits extended beyond that. That would not be good, because that's still speaking of God in spatial terms. Not to mention, it tempts pantheism. Because what it's saying is that everything is contained in God, which means essentially that everything is God. Okay, no, there is actually a creature-creator distinction. God is in everything, but is none of it. God is separate from his creation, and so he is everywhere. So it's more accurate than to think of God in terms of presence rather than size. So you can say he's a big, big God. I have. Just realize that you're speaking in metaphorical terms. God is not limited, nor constrained, nor contained by space. He exists without size or dimension. Now, try to wrap your head around that, and we will come back to the idea of God's incomprehensibility. He doesn't have dimension. He doesn't have size. He's in every space, but doesn't occupy that space in the sense that the space must contain him. Indeed, space can't contain him. Consider something for a moment, and this will really kind of twist your brain a little bit, okay? So listen closely, because I want you to understand this. Consider that God created all that is not God. Everything that exists has its existence because God created it, except for God himself. And so it isn't as though there was some vast empty space that God inhabited before he created the heavens and the earth. There was nothing, just God, nothing at all. So before creation, there was no matter, there was no material, there was no space to speak of. And yet, he still existed self-sufficiently. Question for you, where was he? Where was he? Well, given his aseity, his self-existence and self-sufficiency, it would be most accurate to say that God is his own home, so to speak. Because if he depended on space in which to exist, he's dependent on something outside of himself for existence. That would preclude that. If God is truly self-existent, if he is truly independent, if he truly has no needs outside of himself, that would include a space to occupy. Augustine of Hippo wrote this: before God made heaven and earth, before he made the saints, where did he dwell? Augustine answers, he dwelt in himself. Now, again, wrap your head around that. Good luck. This is God's incomprehensibility. Now, I'll remind you again, echoing that were Stephen Charnock's words. Innumerable worlds cannot be a sufficient place to contain him. He can only be a sufficient place to himself. God is self-existent, without measure, without space, without occupying any space. Now, does the Bible teach this, or is this just philosophical mumbo-jumbo? Well, let's look. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8, 27. This is at the dedication of the temple. Temple has just been built by Solomon. Solomon says these words in 1 Kings 8:27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Now, the heavens, celestial heavens, cannot contain you. But he goes on to say, the highest heaven, heaven where God dwells, cannot contain you. He exceeds even his own dwelling place. How could that be? Because he has no spatial limitation. Because he has no boundary, no limit. 2 Chronicles 2:6. It's just a reiteration of what we just read in 2 Chronicles 2:6. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? Solomon recognizes God may come to dwell here, but he can't be contained here. He's not going to live here. He is uncontainable. I don't care how great you go. Science thinks that the universe is constantly expanding, and they have pretty good evidence to suggest that that is the case. Yet as massive as it is, and if we were to spend some time on the numbers and the measures that we do know, it would absolutely boggle your mind. As massive as it is, God cannot be contained in it. But it's not okay, not right to say that God's bigger. Because he's not bigger. He's measureless. He's without size, without dimension. That's the whole point. So God is immeasurable. He's uncontainable by any space, no matter how large. He's transcendent beyond space to the point that he is awe-spatial, that he's unable to be spoken of accurately in terms of size or dimension. And because of that, once he created the heavens and the earth, once space existed to be filled, he filled it completely and yet is not contained by it. He's the God of everywhere, and everywhere that he is, it is God himself that is there in all his fullness, not merely some of God or a part of God. So then what are we to make of the biblical descriptions of God being particularly present in this place, or with this person or that person at any given time, or with his people, Israel, or with the church? What are we to make of those times when it says God will be with you, or where it implies that God is present with his people? And that's the third way that the Bible speaks about the presence of God, and that's this, his special presence. God's special presence. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to give you a few examples of this. You've seen them, but just to give validation to my own rantings, I will turn you there because I don't ever want to be speaking on my own authority. So Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, I will go down now. This is God speaking to Abraham about, he's going to go down and check on the sin of Sodom. He says, I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now, we know enough about God did God have to go to Sodom to know? Did he have to go check things out? He wasn't really sure. Okay, no, we're speaking anthropomorphically here. He's relating himself to Abraham in a way that Abraham can comprehend, in a way that we can comprehend. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19. Exodus 19, verse 11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they did. Where am I? I'm in the wrong chapter. Exodus 19. And let them be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Same book. Let's just move over a little bit. Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Now again, this is anthropomorphic language. In some case, in this case, there was a visual manifestation of God's glory. It wasn't just anthropomorphic language, it was anthropomorphic sight. It was something God did to relate to his people in a way that they could comprehend and understand. Is it suggesting, do you think, that God had left one location and arrived at another? No. You can't hold that and be true to the biblical witness. It isn't as though God wasn't on Sinai and then he was. Or that God wasn't at the tabernacle, and then he was. No, but there's a special sense in which his presence came to rest. Now, one way of understanding God's special presence is like that. He manifests himself in some special way. That's one way that the Bible may speak of his special presence. But there's another way. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13, this is that great passage that we all take great joy in that God, we Gentiles were far away from God, the text says. So we were separated from him, and yet he's brought us near. So in verse 13, we read those words. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you Gentiles who were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, does he mean that we were physically moved from one place to another, that Christ was over here, or God was over here, and the blood of Christ has picked us up and moved us from where we were to over here, spatially? We've been moved. How many of you guys, when you became a Christian, found yourself in a different location than when you were before you were converted? Like immediately, just you became a Christian, you were like, opened your eyes after your sinner's prayer, and you were like, where am I? No. We're not physically moved from one place to another. Look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59. I told you we were going to do a lot of flipping today. Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. The prophet says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Let's look at Proverbs 15, 29. Proverbs 15:29. Proverbs 15:29 reads, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous." One more, James 4:8. I should have put these in order, but I didn't, so James 4:8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Now again, are we talking about spatial movement? That we are separated from God, physically removed from his presence? Or are we talking about relational movement? Come to me relationally, and I will come to you. Right? We speak of our own. I have friends and I have close friends. Am I really saying that my close friends are physically closer to me than my other friends? No, we're talking about relational closeness. So these are ways that the Bible speaks of God's special presence. When the Bible speaks of God coming to dwell in the tabernacle or the temple, or when it speaks of God leaving the temple as it does in Ezekiel 10, when it speaks of God being present with his people Israel in the Old Testament, when Jesus promises the disciples in the Great Commission, "And lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." When Jesus promises that where two or more are gathered in my name for the purposes of calling a brother or sister to repentance and holiness. That context of that verse is church discipline, just letting you know. "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst," he says. All of these are speaking of his special presence, a particular manifestation or expression of his presence that goes beyond his simply being there. It's presence with purpose, if you want to think of it that way. He's there for a reason. Could be to bless, could be to sustain, it could be to curse. For this reason, some theologians speak of this as God's covenantal presence, that God is covenantally present with his people. But I prefer special presence, because while the Bible describes his special presence in terms that make it clear that he's present as a comfort and a help to his people, most of the time when it speaks of his presence, it's a comforting thing. "I am with you" is not meant to inspire fear in you necessarily, or at least not other than godly fear, but it's usually supposed to be a comfort. It's supposed to be God is alongside you. He is with you. And yet there are times when he is specially present, not to bless, but to judge. Let me give you one example. Look at Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9. This is going to be the real test of your spirituality. Can you find Amos in the Old Testament? Amos chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. Though they ascend to heaven, from there will I bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good." Now this echoes Psalm 139, doesn't it? Could be in Sheol, could be in heaven, could be in the depths of the sea, could be wherever you want to go. And yet David's saying, wherever I go, there you are. Your right hand will guide me. You will comfort me. This is saying, wherever I go, you will find me and you will put me to death. Is this a comforting verse? A comforting passage? Not at all. And yet it is speaking of God's special presence. In this case, his special presence to judge. Now, the sum of all this is that the Bible regularly uses anthropomorphic language to describe the way that God may be especially present to bless or to judge, but it's clearly not speaking in literal spatial terms, as though God were moving from place to place, as though he could leave one place and arrive at another, or vice versa. And we know this because the same Bible that tells us that God is everywhere is the same Bible that tells us that God came down to dwell in the temple, is the same Bible that tells us in Acts 7:48, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands," as the prophet says. Or in Acts 17:24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." So we have to reconcile these. These are not contradictions. They're cluing us into the fact that we're to understand the language of God's special presence in particular places or with particular people at particular times to be special ways God relates to us in ways that our puny, finite minds can understand. We can get our heads around them. So although God is fully present everywhere at all times, there is a sense in which he makes his presence especially known, either for blessing or for judgment or for sustaining or by manifestation, such as with the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night during Israel's wilderness wandering, the thunder and the cloud on Sinai, or the glory of the prophet's visions of the temple, or the tongues of fire at Pentecost. It isn't as though God wasn't there and then he was there. He arrived on the scene at just the right time. It's more like divine baby talk. "I was there, but you couldn't understand it until I made it real simple to understand. Till I put it out in front of you, put the cookies on the bottom shelf so you could understand that I was there the whole time." And yet, there's still one ultimate way that God gave us divine baby talk. And also the ultimate in the display of God's special presence. And that's in the fourth way the Bible speaks of God's presence. And that's this, his incarnational presence. His incarnational presence. Nowhere is God's presence among us more poignantly seen than in Jesus Christ. The promise of God's gracious presence centers on the incarnation of the Lord Jesus as the only mediator of divine grace. I don't even need to read you these passages, you know them. John 1:14, the Word of God who was with him in the beginning and who was God and was with God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in Matthew 1:23, we learn, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel." And that it means what? God with us. He is with us in Jesus Christ. See, in Jesus, God didn't just manifest his presence in some special way among us. He became one of us. Fully and completely adopted, took on, incarnated human flesh in order to live out a perfect life of holiness. As our example, yes, it's divine baby talk. He was showing us how to live. He was showing us what to do. But we're not theological liberals, so we're not going to leave it at that. It wasn't just as an example that he lived for us. It was so that we might be credited with the merit of his righteousness. He earned what we couldn't. Sinless perfection. He did what you and I can't and won't do, and he lived it perfectly. But then he died a death of shame. He bore our sin in our place. The ultimate expression of God's presence to bless was in the cursing of his Son. Because he came and he took our sin on him, and he died on a cross, a death that we deserved. And then he rose again and he ascended, that all who believe might experience God's presence in a way that had been unprecedented in all of creation history. And that is by the ongoing indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He said, I go to the Father so that we can send you another helper, so that we can send you the Spirit to indwell you. Now make no mistake. He came to present he came to be present with us so that we might be present with him forever, not for cursing, but for blessing. Now that's an important distinction to make, because I don't want you to misunderstand. We will all experience the eternal presence of God. There is no getting away from it. Now, for those of us who are or will be in heaven, that's incredibly good news. We could rejoice with David in Psalm 139. But for those of us who are or will be in hell, that's incredibly terrifying news. We're going to be in Amos chapter 9, verse 1 through 4. And maybe you'd say, well, wait a second. God's not in hell. God isn't in hell. Hell is the separation from God. After all, look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. They suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Certainly, in addition to that, Christ will say to the wicked on judgment day, according to Matthew 7:23, I'll declare for them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Or Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart. Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's not going to be in hell, Pastor Matt. His presence is not going to be there. And if you're thinking that, my answer to you is that I agree that God will exclude the wicked from the pleasures of his glory and from the joy and festivity of his kingdom. But it seems that, again, we're speaking in anthropomorphic terms of God's special presence and blessing. And we know that because we can examine other passages. Like, for instance, Revelation chapter 14. Turn there. This is a really popular notion that God will not be present in hell, but Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, describes otherwise. Let's start in verse 9. Another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, verse 10, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of who? The Lamb. Is he there? He is there. It will be in the presence of the Lamb. Now, whether God's eternal omnipresence represents comfort and blessing or terror and cursing depends on your relationship to him. If you're in continued unrepentance and rejection of him, his omnipresence is the worst news possible. The worst news possible. Because he's immutable, which means he's unchanging in his wrath toward sin. He's eternal, which means he's unrelenting in his timeless judgment of it. And he's omnipresent. There's nowhere you can run to. There's nowhere you can hide. When I was a kid, sometimes you would see the police chases on TV, and they always got caught. The guy that ran always got caught. And at one point, I remember, it was my dad and I kind of had a, we used to watch cops on TV all the time and that kind of thing. And we kind of had a little, almost like a friendly little wager going, because one of them was a guy on a super bike, you know, like a CBR type sport bike, right? And I thought, that guy, if anybody's getting away, it's that guy, because those things are fast. And I told my dad, that guy's going to get away. You watch. And it was live TV and they're chasing him. Pretty soon, they laid him out. Guy bailed up. The bike took off, run across the field like they always do. Dog came out, railroaded him. It was a bad scene. Poor guy, right? Yeah, poor guy. Anyway, all that to say, my dad said something, and that he said repeatedly throughout my childhood, and that's this: you can outrun the cruisers, but you can't outrun the helicopter. You can't outrun the radio. Okay? Well, here's the thing. Recently, that was proven wrong, and I called my dad. Because not too long ago, I should let you know that my dream car is a Hellcat. And I shouldn't say that, because pastors are not supposed to drive cars called Hellcats. But there is a Dodge Charger Hellcat that I think is beautiful. 707 horsepower off the lot. Okay? Awesome car. Well, somebody stole one and drove it down I-10 East, headed out of town towards Beaumont, and the cops got on the trail, and they were following him, and you could watch it on the video. You know, they have the helicopter flying above, right? You could watch it on the video and watch that distance do this between them, right? But then, as you kept watching the video, at some point they started commenting about the fact that they were not as close as they appeared, and then they would zoom the helicopter camera out, and you would see they were a long way away from this guy. And then they would zoom the camera back in, and over time, that camera image got hazier and hazier and hazier, because this dude outran the helicopter. Helicopter was doing 130 miles an hour. Hellcat was going a lot faster than that. Turns out, you can outrun them, I guess, if you're fast enough and you get lucky. But you can't outrun God. You can't hide from God. You've got nowhere to go from God. And yet, he offers the grace of Jesus Christ to turn what is terror now into indescribable joy and comfort. You need only turn away from your rebellion against him. You need only trust in the work of Jesus, not only to satisfy his wrath against your sin by dying in your place, but to reckon his own righteousness to you. See, innocence doesn't get you into heaven. Righteousness does. You need more than to get back to zero. You need righteousness, perfect moral perfection, and only Jesus can give that to you. Only he died in your place. Only he rose for you to purchase a place for you in heaven. And he offers you absolute, complete, open invitation to forgiveness so that you might experience his covenant presence, his special presence, his eternal presence to bless those who are reckoned righteous in his eyes, and not on account of their merit, but on account of Jesus Christ's by God's grace. Why would you not do that before an omnipresent God who's unchanging in his wrath against sin, but who's also unchanging in his forgiveness and in his grace and in his love and in all those things that commend him to us? These are the four ways that God's word speaks about the presence of God. And now I just want to look very quickly at applications. I didn't write out a manuscript this week, so I'm over time, but that's not new. So we'll just we'll go through this. Some applications of God's omnipresence and our spatial limitations. Okay? First of all, God's omnipresence is a great warning against sin. It's a great warning against sin. Again, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. You don't have to necessarily go there. I'll go there for you. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. I believe we have already read it once today. Let's read it again. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Then you've got Job chapter 34, verse 21 and 22. Let me pull that up for you. Job chapter 34, verse 21 and 22. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Bottom line, Message Bible. There is no secret sin. There is nothing you're going to hide from him. And therefore, we ought to conduct ourselves as though constantly before God's very eyes, because that's exactly what we are. Ezekiel Hopkins wrote, "We ought to let our conduct be always as in his sight and under his eye, with all gravity and seriousness, with all reverence and submission, with all purity and holiness." So that's the first thing God's omnipresence should do for us, is it should warn us against sin. The second thing is this: God's omnipresence exalts his grace. It exalts his grace. We ought to conduct ourselves as though we were coram Deo, in the presence of God all of the time, but let's be real, we don't. We are very forgetful, fickle people, are we not? We conduct ourselves regularly as though we feel like God doesn't exist. Many of us live the majority of our lives as though we were functional atheists while making a profession of faith in Christ. Some of us are more forgetful than others, some of us less so, but at the end of the day, all of us would bemoan the fact that we do sometimes lose sight of the fact that God is present with us, that He's in this room right now with us. But do you want to hear something amazing? God has been present for every sin you've ever committed, from the most mundane to the most vile and shameful. That thing you think no one knows, He knows. He doesn't just know about it as though secondhand, as though He got it through a rumor. He was there. He witnessed it. He's an eyewitness to your darkest moment. You have no secrets before Him. And you would say, well, why is that amazing? Doesn't sound very good. He still loves you. He still beckons you with forgiveness. He still calls you to repent and be reconciled to Him. He still gave His Son so that He could make that reconciliation happen. He knows your deepest, darkest, worst parts, and He says, come and find grace, sinner. Come and be reconciled to me. Come to my table. Come be a part of my family. And knowing that He's everywhere present, that He's seen your every sin and knows your every dark secret, does that make you uncomfortable? Does it inspire fear, or does it make you want to flee from Him or withhold confession from Him? Where will you hide? Where will you go? To where will you flee His presence? Run as you might, you won't escape Him. You'll just face judgment exhausted. Where are you going to go? Knowing that God is everywhere present to see your every sin shouldn't move you to flee from Him. It should do just the opposite. Herman Bavinck, when you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. From those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. Even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter, so you retire into your heart, and there you meditate. He's more inward than your heart. Wherever, therefore, you shall have fled, there He is. From yourself, whither will you flee? Will you not follow yourself wherever you shall flee? But since there is one more inward even than yourself, there is no place where you may flee from God angry, but to God reconciled. There is no place at all whither you may flee. Will you flee from Him? Flee unto Him, Bavinck says. That's good advice. That's good advice. Thirdly, God's omnipresence should encourage believers to rely on Him wholeheartedly. It'd be one thing if God were limited by space and were hardly ever there with us because He was always somewhere else acting on behalf of others as though He were spread too thin. That's the plight of pastors, not God. So, not just pastors. It's all of us, right? We're all spread too thin. Wish we could be in multiple places at one time. But God's not somewhere else too busy to be able to care for us. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. You've done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. Forget that last part. The important part is God's eyes run to and fro throughout the entire earth to give support to those whose heart is blameless towards Him. Psalm 34:17-18, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very, who knows it, present help in time of trouble. Romans 8:31-37, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, which could not be true if we could be separated from Him, if we could be driven apart from Him.
So knowing that God is always with us should give us strength when we feel weak, or better, it should commend our trust to his strength. It should encourage us to know that if he's with us, whatever we're facing isn't vanity, because he is good and he is able. And if he's not taking it away, he must have some good reason for walking with us through it, some good thing he's going to bring out of it. It should teach us to be all but fearless. Again, Ezekiel Hopkins, "Art thou surrounded with dangers on every side and in the very jaws of death and destruction? Yet then consider that thy God, who is everywhere present, is likewise present with thee there." Finally, last thing, and then I'm going to let you guys go. One application of the fact that we are not omnipresent. So we've talked about the applications of the fact that God is. One application of the fact that we are not. For most of history, our spatial limitations were seemingly far more limiting than they are today. We were far more limited. Spatial constraints limited man's ability to learn and to acquire knowledge, to communicate ideas and hear new ones, to make and maintain relationships, to protect those that he loved, and to give and receive love in the first place. If you lived, you were born in a certain town, most people didn't go more than 20 miles outside of that town for their entire lives. The people you knew were the people that lived here. They were the people that were around you. The things you knew was the stuff that the community knew and could teach you here. Recently, I was able to do a number of seminary courses online through Dallas Seminary. And here's the thing. I didn't have to travel to Dallas. Previously, that would have been unheard of. When Dallas Seminary was founded, you had to go. You couldn't do it online. You couldn't do it remotely. But in the last 200 years, and particularly in the last couple of decades, think how our one-place limitation has been challenged. We have advances in transportation and communication. Now we drive more than 20 miles to get to work, right? I mean, in Houston, we go literally cross country, like to other nations on vacation on a regular basis, because we have airplanes now and we can get on them and be there in a matter of hours. We have communication advances. We can talk on the phone, or better yet, now we have, almost nobody talks on the phone anymore. We can text, right? We can email. We can use video conferencing. We've got online learning. I could, you can go to iTunes U if you want to, like, you're interested in physics, you can take a lecture from a professor at MIT and never have to go there and never have to pay a dime to do it. Go listen to what he has to say. We got social media, for better or for worse. An exchange of ideas, a new medium. The Katy Times has been around for, I don't even know how long. It's closing its doors this week. It's ended because nobody reads newspapers anymore. Because you can go online and you can find all the news that you need. And you can find it tailor-suited to your political tastes. It's totally reliable. Right? So you got all this stuff at your very fingertips. You have this exchange of ideas. People are exposed to ideas they were never exposed to before. You have an impact on relationships. It used to be that to make a friendship, you had to go meet someone. It'll like actually hold out your hand and say, "Hi, my name is, and what is yours," and shake their hand. Now, you just swipe left or swipe right or whatever the case may be, and you can make friends, or you send somebody a friend request. I get friend requests on Facebook all the time from people I've never even heard of. I just close them out. If I don't know you, I'm not, sorry. Maybe I'm a Facebook snob. But we have all these things happening all the time. We have this, and that impact on relationships. It means that really and truly, and I'm not going to beat on this drum for very long, but I think, some of the younger generation, like particularly those who are teenagers and below right now, have largely forgotten how to have face-to-face relationships. Everything is dominated. You'll get a bunch of teenagers in a room together to enjoy time together, and they will all be staring at their phones in the same room, texting each other, sitting on a couch across from each other. I mean, seriously. So we have these things are not always good for us. Then we have blogs and YouTube podcasts. I guess that made me sound really old. YouTube and podcasts are not the same thing. We don't have YouTube podcasts. We have YouTube and podcasts. Okay, so we have all of these things happening. I listen to podcasts nonstop. I'm able to hear people. It gives anybody a platform. You want to make a video and put it on YouTube? Make it. If it's worthwhile and people watch it, you'll gain a following and people will learn from you. If it's not worthwhile, well, the sort of, society will decide. Some people will decide that you're worthwhile no matter what you're saying. We have this platform. Should loved ones move away, we have FaceTime or we have Skype to keep them close and offer something like a facsimile of presence. And all of this blurs the spatial limitations humans have had for thousands of years. It can give us the impression of omnipresence, if not omnipresence itself, or at least the ability to multitask, to effectively be in more than one place at one time. And so the internet allows us to work remotely. Our living room can become two places. It's our living room and it's our office in the same place at the same time. We're not in multiple places, but we've brought multiple places to us. We attend one church and we listen to another church's podcasted sermons. It's as though we were in two different churches at the same time. Kids want to go to the pool, but you need to shop. No problem. Take your tablet and you can order your groceries on, you know, Walmart.com and have them delivered to your house. Or you can go on Amazon and by Prime, you can have them delivered the next day. Or if you're lucky, they'll come by drone the very same day, about an hour later. All you got to do is pull out your tablet and you can keep one eye on the deep end of the pool and one eye on your tablet. And you can be in two places at one time. We call it multitasking or we call it efficiency. And it's not all bad, but it's important for us to do a regular gut check to see if what we're asking our jerry-rigged omnipresence to do for us is actually what's best. If it's really what would be best, because while our technology and efficiency may make us feel more like we can be present in more places than one, what we often find is that when we try to be unlike God, we are fully present nowhere. Nowhere. Unlike God, our attention will necessarily be divided. God can be fully present in all places at all times, but you and I can only be fully present in one. And divided attention is no substitute for being fully present. Husbands, ask your wives. Wives, ask your husbands. Parents, ask your children. There is no substitute for undivided attention. Our technological impressions of omnipresence are good gifts from God unless and until we begin to ask them to make us like God, because we can't be. You cannot be in multiple places at one time. There is no such thing as human omnipresence, and there never will be. Better by far is to accept that these bodies God has tethered us to that so limit us in terms of space and place are good limits given by a good God. Better still to consider that wherever we're tethered, His Spirit surrounds us and fills us. Better to trust Him as fully present everywhere, and to in turn be fully present wherever He has placed us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for what it reveals about us. Thank You even for our limitations, Lord, that remind us that You are God and we are not. Let us grow in our understanding and in our affections for Christ. Let us grow in our understanding and our affections for You, for the Holy Spirit. Let us grasp the fullness of what it means for You to be God, not that we might apprehend it, but that we might be in awe of our inability to apprehend it. Show us Your glory each and every day. Let us behold it in Your word. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.